Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about this Parsha that I guess I would say is the Parsha in between. It's called Miketz because the way the portion begins in Genesis chapter 41 is that it says, after Joseph had kind of taken things into his own hands, remember the story of the dreams of the chief butler and the baker, and he says, hey, when this pans out, remember me. And obviously what he's hoping to do is maybe get an early reprieve from prison. But the portion tells us that, no, that didn't happen. It says it came to pass at the end of, there's Miketz, 2 full years. Pharaoh now has a dream. So the problem is, and this is essentially one of the things that I mentioned last night. I mention it every year because I think it's one of the multiple vital understandings about this. We see that Joseph throughout his life has more or less had the course of his destiny dictated by others. And I saw a great summary from the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, thank you. And he essentially said, you know, if you think about it, Joseph is the ball, and he's being thrown by others. Okay, the story begins with him being told by his father to go see what's happened to his brothers. Then the brothers, of course, take control of his destiny. They sell him into slavery. And then after he ends up in Potiphar's house, it turns out that it's the nasty wife who wants him, and he won't comply. She essentially takes care of his destiny by lying and getting him sent to the prison. And in the prison, well, the warden is basically in control there for a while. So the one place where we see Joseph essentially say, hey, maybe I can get myself out of here, is the place where he asks, remember me. And what Scripture tells us is it didn't work. It is still, and ultimately this is the real message, it is still all up to the Creator. And Joseph, of course, eventually figures that out. Not yet, but we're going to see him tell his brothers that in the upcoming subsequent story here. So he eventually understands it completely. And there are a number of other things that I think are kind of important. What I want to do is just lay out some of the themes up front here as we talk about some of the questions involved in this Parsha. And with respect to one of the things I always like to do, of course, is connect it to where we are and the kind of messages, morals we can take from the stories. And one of them certainly has to do with this idea of the time in between. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, we spend most of our lives in the time in between, the time between birth and death, the time between major events. I can't help but remember when I was learning to fly years ago and had friends that were airline pilots over the years. Every pilot's heard this story. And essentially, the nature of flying, right, is hours of boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. In other words, by and large, most pilots will spend most of their career, if they do it professionally, and not have an emergency. It's a kind of routine. Take off, fly, 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 make an approach, land, and then do it all over again. And every now and then something goes wrong, and that's when you earn your money, and that's when really things come to a head. So in a lot of respects, that's the way most of our lives are. We're living lives that are punctuated by the things that we really remember. Now, that leads me to one other observation that I think is kind of interesting, not just about this story, but about every story. But certainly it seems really apropos with Joseph. Because when you read through this and you see that, you know, Joseph has a lot of things happen in his life. Certainly there were things that were going on in his life before he was 17 years old and he has that incident with his brothers. Well, we're not told about any of that. We're not told about all the other things that might have happened in Potiphar's house and whatever else would have happened in prison. And even after he becomes number two man in the land, we don't get a lot of detail about specific things. And we're also not told, for example, when you think about this one place, just the one place where it says Joseph tried to take care of his own destiny, and he said, hey, will you remember me? And they didn't. Were there any other times when he said something like that? You know, I got to figure there were probably times while he was in the prison, somebody came up to him and said, why are you here? And he probably, being a truthful man, we might have said something like, well, you know, I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I'm just here by mistake. I was sold into slavery by my brothers. All of these things are probably true. We know they're true because Scripture tells us they're true. But the fact that he may have said them, that makes perfect sense to us. We don't know. And that's my point. Scripture is silent. We just plain don't know. So what's interesting, and I think one of the things that's really fascinating as we study the Bible, is there are certain things that are told to us And it's fair to ask, why, among all the things the Scripture could have told us, why does it choose to tell us this right here? And I've always found that to be interesting. So what is told is vital to understand. And also, at least, it's fair to ask the question, what is not told that probably happened that we know, well, it's not in there for some reason. Now, some things are just plain mundane, right? He went up, he got breakfast, he did this, he did that through his day. Well, those don't make any difference. But there are certain events that are important enough that they are worthy of mention throughout history. They've literally been recorded for all time in Scripture. And I can't help but think, as we study these stories, that's one of the key things to ask. And for that reason, too, and I mentioned this as well last night, this idea of Pharaoh's dream. There's a lot in here about dreams, right? The whole story of Joseph's life hinges on these dreams, the two dreams that he talks about. And then in this week's portion, we find out, the fact that the dream was doubled, it was spoken twice, it was repeated. Not identical, but very close, certainly gives us a big clue. That's pointed out with respect to Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh's dreams are reported twice in some detail, when so much else in Scripture, you know, the details are left out. So why those dreams? All of these things are important. And as we go through some of the things I want to talk about today, I hope we'll remember some of those aspects and think, yeah, when Scripture spends so much ink on certain things, there is really something that it's trying to tell us. Now, one more thing up front that I think is interesting is you notice that when he does get out, and two full years have passed, he does what he has been more or less consistent about, but from here on out, he is very consistent. He gives the glory to Yah. He says, this is not me that's given an answer. This is the creator of the universe. This is Yahuwah Eloheinu. This is the God of the Bible. He is going to, well, he didn't call him the God of the Bible, but he's going to give us an answer here. And he suddenly moves in this process from being the passive, you know, ball that gets thrown around by other people to being the active manager of the most powerful empire, arguably, on the planet at the time. So there are several things here that I want to pause and we'll step back. We have the Haftorah portion to look at. When I saw the Haftorah portion that was listed today, it comes from Kings chapter 3. It's the story of Solomon, and of course he has a dream and Solomon has a request as well. And that's kind of fascinating. And you think about, well, what about some of these stories causes them to be the connections for this week? By the way, the other place is the Brit Hadashah reading from Romans chapter 10. And so we'll touch on all of those. But I think it's this idea of in-between that I want to start with and emphasize. And again, this idea that we are in this place in-between. And I have referred frequently to these three stories here in the life of Joseph as the cliffhangers. And especially this week, as this Torah portion ends, we see probably the cliffhangiest of all of the cliffhangers in the book, where Judah is going to speak. What's he going to say? We don't know. Got to wait till next week to find out. And it occurred to me, and I read some Midrashim this week, one of which made an interesting point. You know, throughout most of human history, people didn't have access to the Scriptures. There may have been a Torah scroll around, and by and large, you know, the priests would teach them various things. That was the job of the Kohanim, remember, to teach the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. So people couldn't go out and read these stories for themselves. If they went to, say, the synagogue or someplace where there was a reading, then they heard it on one day, and whenever the portion stopped, they might have to wait. And we would argue, of course, that some of these breaks are kind of arbitrary. Why stop here? We know that the chapter breaks were put in, and even the verse breaks were added later so people could have references and find things. But it certainly is true that in this part that begins this week's portion, this two full years is a real break. Okay, it says it's there, and it makes a natural chapter break, and it's a nice place to stop. He was supposed to remember, he asked the chief butler to remember him, and it says, last verse in the section, he did not. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but instead forgot him. And then, right, more in between, Joseph cools his heels in the prison for two more full years. And even after he gets accelerated, and even after he goes through what a lot of people have described as probably the most dramatic one-day acceleration in all of Scripture. This guy goes from the prison to the top of the heap in one day. Even after that, and he says these things that are part of Pharaoh's dream are shortly going to come to pass. That's true. The days of plenty, the 7 years, began shortly thereafter. Just enough time for Joseph to get set and get things rolling, and then here they come. But on the other hand, if you think about it, his dreams were his brothers bowed down to him. And we saw that in this week's Torah portion, but how long does it take? It takes a full more than 7 years. And probably 8 or more years, because it took long enough for Joseph to get in position, start to build these storehouses, and the grain then starts coming in. There's 7 years of plenty for which he stores the grain. Then we get the year of famine. Well, that's going to take a while before it really becomes obvious to everybody that the crops weren't quite so good this year. And then we got to have time to eat the old store up and have people widespread understanding that there is a famine going on before his brothers come down. So it could have easily been 8 or 9 years from the time that he is put into the number two position before he actually ends up seeing his part of the dreams becoming fulfilled and his brothers show up. All right, so the cliffhanger. Let me make one more observation about that. I mentioned that, you know, when people had to go to the synagogue and wait to read it, but this is still true. This was true throughout most of human history. If you recall, throughout a lot of Roman Catholicism during the history of the Middle Ages and so forth, before the invention of movable type by Gutenberg, very, very few people could afford to have a Bible. Bibles were rare. And, you know, the translations, for the most part, didn't even exist until after Gutenberg that we're familiar with. The Geneva Bible, earlier versions that then were put together. And then finally, of course, the authorized version of the King James. The main one that you'll see is dated 1619. The Geneva Bible that I've got sitting on the shelf is 1599. Well, all of that's 15 centuries after Yeshua walked the earth. For all of that time in between, people literally couldn't go read the scriptures for themselves. And of course, then during the Middle Ages and during kind of the height of the Inquisition, and this is still true in the Roman Church, the Pope officially will still tell good Roman Catholics, you don't read the scriptures on your own. You can't understand them on your own. You have to have a priest to interpret them for you, which I find anathema, just like they call Torah keeping anathema, and unbelievable. But think about that. This has been the human condition. Even now that people have Bibles, most don't read them, but for a full multiple thousands of years, up until the time of Gutenberg, most people never had access to a Bible, never laid their eyes on one, couldn't read in a lot of cases anyway, and if they didn't have somebody tell them the story, they didn't know. So yeah, there were the cliffhangers, and it was completely incidental that they would take place. A matter of fact, one of the reasons, if you've ever heard this, for the Haftorah, and this kind of has to do with another element I want to throw into this week's mix as well, and that has to do with the time of the oppression of the Hellenists over Judaism. Remember the story of the Maccabees, and of course this season of Hanukkah. All has to do with certain elements of things that were essentially forbidden, and how it is that people dealt with it. So one of the things that they did was that they used the Haftorah portions when the evil Antiochus Epiphanes forbade the teaching of Torah. They would use the Haftorah portions and they would illustrate certain stories and so forth, or do it in secret and tell people the truth. So in a lot of respects, folks, much of the things that we have kind of gotten used to and say, I can pick up a Bible and I can read this when I want, that is somewhat unique throughout most of human history. And as you probably know, there's some prophecies about a famine for the word and an understanding that that may very well happen again. If you've ever seen Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451 or just looked at what the regime in the swamp is trying to do now, it's not hard to believe that they would like to create a time where the Bible is forbidden and you can't read it. Or maybe it'll be rewritten by Yuval Harari's AI that will get rid of all the inconvenient things and rewrite it to a God in their image. In other words, it's not hard for us to at least start to think about putting ourselves in a position where the cliffhangers aren't just something we read about, but there's something that is very real And if we do that, and then we ask ourselves, okay, where are we and what's happening now, and what do we know about what's going to happen in the future? Well, we can kind of relate a little bit better, I think, to Joseph cooling his heels in the prison, or waiting to see if Donald Trump is going to survive until January 20th or too much afterwards, whether or not those that have been doing exactly the same thing, saying that there will be no peaceful transfer of power, and they continue to make that more and more clear, whether they will succeed or not. For all of these reasons, it's real clear. We are still in this time in between. So, all right, let me start here. I want to go and we'll read a bit of the Haftorah. We'll lay that out. But one of the things that I think is characteristic of this time in between, and you can look at history and see that there have been instances where we had similar and other times very, very different situations with rulers. You can look at the list of kings, for example, of ancient Israel and Judah, and say, well, there were some good kings. Hezekiah comes to mind, obviously King David. Then there are some bad kings, Ahab, probably the primary example there. And you got to wonder, you know, what were people thinking out there in the hinterlands when they saw a nasty king like Ahab and his you-know-what of a wife? And were they following along willingly, or did they look at it and say, well, maybe he's not as senile as the Biden-Fuhrer, and he's not quite as his wife, maybe not quite as nasty as a Hillary Clinton, for example. But no doubt, folks, I think there were similarities that people that were paying attention could see through. And that, too, is part of the thing that's kind of fascinating about all of this. So, let me start. I'm going to change my mind here. I'm going to go with the story of 1 Kings chapter 3 first, because I think that's the contrast that sets up the story of Hanukkah and the Maccabees even a little bit better. Because you got to see a good king before you can realize why it was that Judah Maccabee and the others were so upset at what was going on. All right, so chapter 3 basically is the story of King Solomon. He has just ascended to the throne, and this is a great story. It says Solomon made a treaty. Oh, with whom? With Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right, different Pharaoh, obviously, a long time later. He married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the synagogue, the temple, the house of Yahuwah, and a wall all around Jerusalem. So, people are sacrificing at the high places because there was no house built for the name of Yahuwah until those days. Solomon, it says in verse 3, loved Yahuwah. It says love the Lord in this English I'm looking at, but no, it actually is capital L-O-R-D. So he loved Yahuwah, walking in the statutes of his father David, except for this one thing. He sacrificed and burned incense at those high places. He was not completely on board with what he should have been. Now, the king, it says, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. That was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, Yahuwah appeared to him in a dream by night. Okay, so here's the reason why this is considered to go along with the Torah portion. It's another example of a dream. And Elohim asks him, ask, what shall I give you? What would you like? Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in exoticness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. And you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son, that would be Solomon himself, to sit on his throne as it is this day. So here comes his request. Now, O Yahuwah, Elohi, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and how to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people too numerous to be counted or numbered. Therefore, give to your servant, here it comes, and this is key. Okay, if it's not highlighted in your Bible, go ahead and highlight this. This is a great request, and obviously it's going to be one that is well received. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours? There it is. The next verse tells us, this speech pleased Yahuwah, that Solomon had asked for this thing. And then Elohim said, because you've asked for this thing, and you've not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done it. I've done according to your words. Yeah, see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any arise after you. And we know this. We've heard, here's the verse that declares it. Solomon is considered to be the wisest man in human history. No one before you, like you, no one after you. I've also given you both what you have asked for and what you haven't asked for, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. Here comes the caveat. And he basically, we see already he's close but no cigar, if you will. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Not that he's going to take away the wisdom, mind you. If you will walk in my statutes and judgments, just like your father did, then I will lengthen your days. So Solomon awoke. Indeed, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah. He offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, made a feast for all of his servants. And that's where that part of the story ends. And it's like, okay, so he's wise, right? The reason why I mention it, the reason why I think this is key and why I want to spend a few minutes talking about what does this mean and how do we look at the situation with Pharaoh during the time of Joseph and where we are in between and the kind of leadership that we're seeing, or as in the case of a lack of leadership, utter a lack of leadership that we're not seeing wisdom, not even seeing intelligence. We're not even seeing somebody with eyes that have discernment to see anything, much less tell the truth. Here's a quick story. I wasn't going to waste much time on this, but turns out more evidence by a legal scholar, leftist-leaning scholar, but a guy that I respect, Professor Jonathan Turley, was at Harvard and now at George Washington, I believe. But anyway, he writes a regular column, and he points out that new evidence has been released, basically confirming the old evidence. It says that the Biden Fuhrer, you know, the scumbag who knew that he was senile, well, if he knew anything at all, the handlers knew he was senile. They stuffed him in the Oval Office. They rigged the election. For 4 years, they sat on it. There was no 25th Amendment invoked. He lied continually. No, I didn't know anything about my son's business dealings. Now there's picture after picture. Turley publishes another one. Him standing with Hunter and a bunch of communist Chinese. There's another one with some different communist Chinese businessmen being introduced to Xi Jinping, all while Biden is vice president, all while he's saying, no, I didn't know anything about my son's business deals. I never took a bribe. Turns out that the White House announced he took $27 million worth of bribes. Okay. Compare that to a Solomon, or even a Pharaoh, who was a pagan, but recognized talent, and recognized that something was from Yah when he saw it standing before him. So the contrast couldn't be more dramatic. Now, with that on the table, the very next thing Scripture tells us, back in this story of 1 Kings chapter 3, was Solomon. And this is one of my favorite stories about Solomon and his wisdom, right? Everybody knows this. Give me a 1 on the screen if you've heard this story, 2s if you haven't, because it's a great story. Turns out there's 2 hookers, right? Zonot, they're harlots, and they come before the king. And they stood before him, and one of them says, oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Okay, you probably remember the story. A lot of folks, well, some ones on the screen anyway. Basically, she has a baby. A couple days later, the other harlot in the same house also has a baby. And then the one woman says, you know, she slept on her baby and she killed it. She wakes up in the middle of the night and the baby's dead. So what does she do? She takes a dead baby, she goes over, she puts it in my bed with me, takes my baby, takes it home and claims it as hers. So we're here because one of us is lying. Okay, they both tell the different stories. If you don't know the end of the story, it is a great story. It's one of those that just says, wow, the guy that came up with this was nothing short of brilliant. What does Shlomo do? Okay, let's cut to the chase here. Chapter 3 of 1 Kings, verse 23. The king said, all right, this one says, that's my son who lives, and your son's a dead one. The other says, nope, your son's a dead one. My son's a living one. So the king says, go get me a sword. Right? Before the two women. So they brought the king a sword. And he says, divide that living child in two. Give half to one, give the other half to the other one. Wait for it. You know what's... Well, now it's obvious. Most of us know the story. The woman whose son was the real living son immediately spoke up because she had compassion for her son. And she said, oh my lord, no, don't kill the boy. give her the living child. By no means kill him. Love this story, right? Solomon looks at the woman. Oh, by the way, the other woman chimes up. She says, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead and divide him. I'll take the dead half. She can have the other half. It sounds a little bit like what we're seeing in Washington, doesn't it? Yeah, let's just nuke the whole planet. Hell, kill them all. I'm on just, scorched earth on the way out the door here. Contrast, folks. Wisdom as opposed to absolute whoredom. The worst of the whoring we're seeing right here. Yeah, kill the dead baby. Kill the baby. I don't care. King says, give that first woman the living child. By no means kill him, because she, you know it, she is the mother. Now, the last verse in the chapter here is really kind of interesting. And I would suggest not only does it resonate thousands of years ago, it still does. Because here we are reading this story 3,000, give or take, years later, and it still speaks to us. All Israel, Kol Israel, heard of that judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of Elohim was in him to administer justice. The wisdom of Elohim was in him to minister justice. Now, wait a minute. Do we have anything like that today? We got a Supreme Court. I saw a picture of Ketanji Brown Jackson the other day, a woman that doesn't know what a woman is. The best that the regime in Washington has to offer for the Supreme Court. Chuckie Schumer's proud. They just finished packing the court with several hundred plus DEI judges whose only qualification is that they lean so far left to center they wouldn't know a constitution or a right from the Bill of Rights if it bit them on the you-know-what. And they're obviously not as good as even the woman who doesn't know what a woman is to sit on a court. That's justice, folks? These are the people that brought you, Mar-a-Lago is worth a few million bucks. These are the people that brought you, oh yeah, the Biden-Fuhrer can have stacks of confidential documents next to his Corvette. That's okay. And he, in fact, is so senile that we're not going to release the tapes to you, but you can't very well try him because everybody knows he's an old senile dude and he doesn't have any memory. But as far as Trump is concerned, throw the book at him. Now they want to administer the 14th Amendment and say he committed insurrection, when in fact, it's now been admitted. The FBI had dozens of confidential human sources committing agent provocateurism and inciting crowds to riot on that day. This is justice? Everybody sees through it. The contrast here with 1 Kings 3, verse 28, could not be more stark. We live in a land, and I've seen story after story, what's going to happen? What's going to be the first thing that Trump needs to do? Well, does he gut the Department of Justice first? Get rid of the Merrick Garland clones that are basically in there saying, screw justice and everybody else we can get away with? Does he gut the FBI that basically has been committing acts of terrorism against the American people? Does he gut Homeland Security? Well, hopefully so. Does he cut off the flow of illegal invasion? There are so many places where we have come so far from the very idea of justice you shall pursue, that it's what a famous general once would have called a target-rich environment. You remember the joke about the general that his aide comes up to him and says, General, we're surrounded. There are enemy troops all around us in 360 degrees. And the general says, well, that's good news. We can attack in any direction. This is where we are today, folks, to the point where all Israel has heard about this judgment of King Solomon, and they understood what real justice looks like and how it should be administered. And we look at what's going on today, and we say, are we even going to make it? Are they even going to allow a peaceful transfer of power? The hell with the Electoral College? They're already openly talking about it. Will there be that? Will they unleash the hounds of hell, H5N1, CDC story this week? Oh, booga, 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 the new flu has got mutations. It's really scary. We're going to have that come out. How about nuclear war? Scarecrow? Little fire? Over and over again, folks. You cannot look at this and not see the contrast and recognize how incredible things are today. And again, the contrast with Scripture for both good and evil is just downright amazing. This is, again, why I say this time in between, the idea of a cliffhanger, and here we are, is kind of fascinating. And so it's important we take these lessons from Joseph and say, okay, what do we need to understand? We'll come back to some of the other elements, the dreams and the so forth. But I want to mention now the contrast. I almost started with this, but I figured, nope, we'll get the Solomon story out there on the table, because that really does, that lays out kind of the wisdom peak ideal. And now we have this one, because this is, of course, the time of Hanukkah. Now, I'll admit, Hanukkah is not a biblical holy day. Okay, and some Bibles, only the Catholic Bibles, the story of 1 and 2 Maccabees is considered to be apocryphal. It's not part of the canon, the official scriptures, but certainly the story is reasonably well known. Ironically, as near as I can tell, the idea of the oil that burned for 8 days is not actually in 1 and 2 Maccabees. I've never been able to find it in there. But it certainly is something that people understand, and it's the great miracle that happened here and so forth. But as a general rule, the rest of the story is fairly well acknowledged, and it also does kind of not only frame the distinction we're talking about this week, but because of the time and the seasons, and because it's at least closer to a biblical holiday than the other one that some people may have heard about this week. We know that the real Messiah wasn't born anywhere close to the month of December. This one at least is more apropos. So, no, Hanukkah is not just Jewish Christmas. I'm looking at an article from Ish by, I think the fellow's name is Hirsch, and he says, essentially what you got to understand is Hanukkah is a celebration of the triumph of Torah and of what he calls Judaism, okay, over green Hellenism, in other words, the Greeks. In many ways, the Greeks of antiquity were open-minded society about some things. Their goal was to integrate everyone into their society, my way or the highway, right? In order to achieve this, they demanded everyone conform to their vision, and they used both guile and violence to get it accomplished. You'll see stories that said, they built sports arenas and places to have their competitions and so forth. What their goal was not just Judea, but to Hellenize so much of the whole world to achieve their goals. Unfortunately, for the Jews that were there in the land at that time, that meant abandoning their faith and the Torah as well, everything they stood for. And of course, as a result, sadly, and this folks should resonate too, many of the Jews of that time became Hellenized. They surrendered the religion of their forebears. Look at what's happened in America today. Most Americans have become paganized. They don't know it. They're secular humans. They may say they go to church on a sun god day, which isn't necessarily much association with Scripture anyway. But one thing's for sure. The faith of our fathers, it's largely dead. The faith of the Torah, virtually unheard of. A fraction of a percent, probably, of people today that would even say that they know what Torah is, much less walk in obedience to it, or would quote Yeshua, "If you love me, keep my commandments," the ones I wrote down for you in genuine print. So, back to the rabbi here who says, this story of Hanukkah celebrates the triumph of the Holy Torah and its ideals over paganism and secularism. And he wonders whether or not, the same thing could happen today, and I would share that. The story, though, goes like this. This is kind of a capsule synopsis of the story of the Maccabees. In 167 B.C., the Syrian, Greek, and Hellenistic emperor, the name, Antiochus Epiphanes, some would say he is a model, a type and shadow of the Antichrist, set out to destroy, a lot of things, but basically conquer the world, destroy Judaism, incorporate what was then remaining of the land of Israel and its inhabitants into his empire. Sent soldiers to Jerusalem, they massacred thousands of people, they defiled the holy temple there, and they put in place idol worship, they erected an altar to Zeus, they sacrificed a pig within its walls. This part of the story most folks are aware of. Now, there's more to it, and what's fascinating to me is that there is an element of assimilation here, and he's already alluded to that. And in this case, much of it was done by violence, but a lot of it had already been accomplished with this other part, with guile. Had they the technology of today, the internet and TikTok and CNN and MSNBC, they would have probably used, Anderson Coopers of the day to also help assimilate the dumbed-down populace into a anti-Torah religion. And that has certainly been very effective in the last 50 years here as well. Antiochus, though, knew that a mere physical attack would not accomplish his goal. So he mounted an attack on the very structure of Torah obedience itself. First, by prohibiting the studying and the teaching of the Torah. By prohibiting the study of Torah, he was attempting to eliminate the spiritual backbone of all of the people of the land. He then issued a ban prohibiting the practice of three specific mitzvot, or commandments. Guess what number one was? Hey, same one the Catholic Church did after Nicaea in 325 A.D. and then after the follow-on in 365 A.D. They did it through the insurrection. They continue the practice today. They call it Judaizing. It's anathema, right, to keep Sabbath. They claim that, by the authority of apostolic succession, because Peter, you know, he was the first pope. Well, Peter kept Sabbath, folks. Well, we will change something which Scripture never changed. And I remember reading John Cardinal Gibbons, a late highest-ranking American Catholic, 100 years ago. And essentially what he said is, all you protesting Catholics, you don't know you're Catholic, but if you're keeping Sunday, the Bible doesn't say that. We, Roman Catholicism, says that. And so by acknowledging that you're keeping Sunday, worshiping, you acknowledge our authority to have changed the Sabbath. When you put it that way, it makes it real clear why it is some of us say, hell no, we're not. You don't have the authority. The Creator of the universe said, keep it forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, so we will. But it turns out, even the Roman whore pagan church didn't pick it up on their own. By 325 A.D. in Constantine, hell, they had this perfectly good example to look back on. Antiochus Epiphanes had done the very same thing in 167 B.C. So he prohibited Sabbath observance. Number two on the list, he prohibited the sighting of the new moon by establishing the first day of the month by the testimony of two or more witnesses. And in that method, essentially, he gutted the calendar. So without a functioning calendar, says the story here, there could be no observance of the holy days, at least not universally. So the result was communal chaos within the community. They didn't know when certain things were supposed to happen. Remember, they didn't have scriptures they could read anyway. And without somebody telling them, and that was prohibited, they just didn't know what was going on. So that makes sense. Changing times and seasons, by the way, was something that Daniel and his prophecy has warned about and that the whore church has been doing. Look at Christmas, look at some of the other elements for century after century. Finally, the third of the three things was to prohibit Brit Milah, which was the Torah-ordained covenant of circumcision, right? The sign of the circumcision that was given to Abraham. So they prohibited that. And you may have heard some of the horror stories. This fellow doesn't mention it, but I remember reading about it and just being mortified that if a mother was found with an 8-day-old baby who'd been circumcised, they would kill the baby and then hang the dead corpse around her neck and make her wear the corpse of her own dead son. How's that for an enlightened, wonderful society? Yeah, disgusting. So, the sign of the covenant. Okay, with the idea was to destroy the cultural integrity and to slowly assimilate and submit to Greek culture. And that certainly is one of the things that happened. Well, so the rest of the story is, you got this family of Jewish priests, Kohanim, a fellow named Matityahu and his five sons, and one of them, the hammer, Judah Maccabee. Anyway, they basically wouldn't have it. They started a revolt. Very famous revolt. It was violent. 3 years later, they succeeded in evicting the oppressors, and it was a true miracle because they basically overcame a military force that was far, far more powerful than today, than anything that was existent on that day. The author here says, well, maybe this would be an equivalent would be present-day Israel being able to defeat the combined forces of all of the military superpowers in the world today. All right, and the symbol was when they decided to rededicate the temple, and of course, to do that, they needed ritually pure oil in order to burn the menorah in the temple, and that was part of the nightly service, but they could only find that one cruse of oil, is how the story goes. So the miracle was the one cruse of oil, which should have only lasted about a day, somehow managed to last for 8 days, and that's how long it would take for the new ritually pure oil to be produced. So, the temple was rededicated, and in fact, of course, the word Hanukkah is a word that means dedication or rededication in Hebrew. So that's why the lamps are lit and so forth. So it's an interesting holiday. There is a reference in the book of John to Yeshua having gone up during the Feast of Dedication. It's the only reference in Scripture anywhere, including the so-called Old Testament, not counting the story of the Maccabees itself, which again is not part of the modern Bibles in most cases, where we see Hanukkah even mentioned. But at least I think in this context it's kind of interesting. I, by the way, kind of as an aside, have seen some calendars and some timelines and some understandings prophetically of various events and so forth by some pretty sharp people that notes that there are some connections, and I won't go through the details because it's like a two-hour presentation, of how Hanukkah may line up with certain of the various prophetic events. And so perhaps, along with certain other things, besides the obvious ones, like at the time of Sukkot, for example, the fall feast, the wedding feast, the time of his return, and so forth, besides those, there may be some things that Hanukkah points to. And if that's true, then I figure, all right, well, maybe there is some value in at least understanding, observing, and learning a little bit about it. And in particular, this year, and this Torah portion, talking about this time in between, and the cliffhangers, and maquettes, and so forth, I can't help but think about this idea of rededication, and the lamps, and the question of a group of people that saw a truly evil, anti-Torah leader, and decided they just weren't going to put up with it anymore. And they figured they're going to kick butt and take names. And not only did they do so, they evidently had divine help and protection in the process, that there's a message in there somewhere, right? That ought to resonate with us as well, especially in such a time as this. Because while we saw that the election was rigged, and thankfully it was not rigged well enough to get away with it, it ain't over yet. You know the old Yogi Berra line, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Well, the fat lady hasn't even come to the stage yet. We still got weeks until the inauguration, if it's allowed to happen, and there is a whole lot that's going on and so many transparently evil attempts to stop it. So the question is, will people stand up? Will they say no? Will they put up with it? Do we have the Maccabees among us today? You know, we have a guy in Donald Trump and in some of the leadership team that he's assembled that certainly look like, if they're able to follow through, that they're saying the right things and they intend to go in there and kick butt and take names. What we all know is that they're up against an entrenched deep state blob, as James Howard Kunstler likes to call it, that makes anything probably assembled before under any pharaoh or even a Fuhrer seem almost pale by comparison. So there's a real battle ahead, and that's why the time in between is particularly apropos. Okay, well, from there, since I promised we would take a look at a number of places, let me do at least one more thing before I go to the book of Romans and that kind of a summary indication of where we are, and that is to note one or two more elements of the life of Joseph. Okay, certainly one of the things that's central. And this is key. As I mentioned, there's lots of ink that was spilled. What is told is important, and this was told more than once, so it's arguably very important. The story of Pharaoh's dream. Seven kine, seven cattle, well-favored, fat-fleshed, in the reed grass there. And then seven really nasty, ill-favored, lean-fleshed kine came and ate them all up. Disturbed Pharaoh, he awoke. He repeats the story. You got the 7 ears of corn. And Joseph says, the two dreams are echad. It's not me, by the way. It's Elohim that's going to give Pharaoh an answer of shalom, of peace. All right, what is it that's happening here? Well, those seven cattle and the seven good ears, those are echad. They are the same dream, slightly different, right? Mark Twain, they're not exactly equal, but they rhyme. A dream of Pharaoh is echad. What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto Pharaoh. The seven good cattle, seven good years, the seven lean cattle, and the seven nasty, ill-favored ears of corn, those are seven lean years, years of famine. So this is what's going to happen. And then, back to the leadership issue, this is the thing that I think is also really important. For this reason, he says, the dream of Pharaoh was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because this thing, this ha-debar, is established by Elohim. He will shortly bring it to pass. So what does he say? Love this. Therefore, let Pharaoh look out, find, search for a man discreet and wise. The first use of that word that is translated in English as discreet is nabon. Man who is discreet and wise, Hacham, set him over the land of Egypt. And then, before the before the words have even hung in the air for too long, and he says, by the way, here's what you got to do. Here's how you're going to do it. Here's how it needs to be done. Take a fifth part of all those fat years, store that aside against these 7 years that are coming, that there will be famine in the land. That way the land doesn't perish through the famine. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, he says to his people. And this is why I think it's interesting to compare Pharaoh too. Is he a man that is as wise as Solomon? Well, Scripture probably tells us not necessarily, no. Solomon was the wisest, and he followed this, so obviously he's not up there with Solomon. But you got to give the guy credit. Pharaoh recognizes talent when he sees it. And furthermore, he actually uses the word. He says, look, for as much as Elohim, what? This is a pagan? As Elohim has shown all of this to you, ain't no other fellow around here I can see that is as discreet and wise as you are. So, you will be the man. See, I have set you over all of Egypt. And furthermore, he even asked his magicians, his servants, all those that were gathered, he says, you think you can find anybody else in whom is the spirit of Elohim, the Ruach Elohim? How's that? The pagan looks at this man standing before him, a guy he just hauled up out of the prison, cleaned up and set before him, and he recognizes something that I guarantee you, folks, not one man in 100 would recognize in the swamp today, or would probably even set foot there. A man in whom is the spirit of Elohim. Think about that. He sees it. Joseph, you're the man. You got it. You have the Ruach Elohim. You're my man. Takes his signet ring off, puts it on his hand, puts some fine robes on him, and says, you ride in Air Force 2. We're going. There's something about this contrast. Okay, it bugs me. Look at this contrast. We have an administration, a regime in Washington that for years has had one goal: destroy the most powerful economy, the most powerful military, the most God-fearing nation in modern history. Destroy it, bury it, bring in invaders, take it over, riddle the carcass, and put it down so that it never recovers. They're pardoning criminals. They are literally burning the place down on the way out the door. They are poking the bear and saying, come on, nuke us. We double dog blankety blankin' 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 damn dare you to nuke us. If they could get Russia to nuke us tomorrow, folks, they wouldn't hesitate. They got their bunkers and they'd say, ha ha, see, we avoided that nasty inauguration. Just in time. The economy is dead, stick a fork in it. The job situation is not only the only issue. The biggest debt bubble in human history cannot be rectified. There is nothing that Trump can do about it, try as he might. Department of Government Efficiency, great. They can cut a whole lot of crap, and they need to. It's not going to save the fiat dollar. The interest alone on the debt can never be repaid. There is only one way out. Well, fire or ice. Two ways, but it all ends in the same thing: destruction of the dollar. That is a done deal. Stick a fork in it. They'll wait, I'm sure, until after they are unable to prevent Trump from being inaugurated. Then they'll pull the pin on that one. But it's this contrast of so much evil, so many things that are so antithetical. To, you know, pick a leader, a Solomon, a Pharaoh. Those folks, all wise, they had understanding. The people feared them because they recognized, what was it they said about Shlomo? That he was able to administer justice. What are we seeing today? Look at New York. Look at Atlanta. This is anything but justice. This is and it makes justice look like a joke by comparison. Time in between. Now, the issue is the following. In a lot of respects, the other aspect of Joseph's life, I think, is kind of key for us to understand, too. Right, from the time that Joseph is the lad, and his dad sends him to go find his brothers, and he ends up sold into slavery, and then Potiphar's wife casts her eyes upon him, and he doesn't comply. She sends him to the dungeon, essentially. Joseph's destiny, his fate, his life, is being run by others. And the one time he tries to take a little bit of control, remember me, it doesn't work. And then finally, after all of that, after years and years of being in bondage one way or another, or in prison, all of a sudden, he is accelerated to warp factor 7 when he appears before Pharaoh. And he's learned the lesson. And we're going to see the lesson play out in the rest of the story after we see the end of the cliffhanger here. By the way, it's not just him. There are some other people that have undergone some transformations we're going to see as well. We'll talk about Judah. Judah has gone from being kind of a, you know, gnarly sleazebag who thinks he's sleeping with a whore, but turns out he's not, to one who says, she's more righteous than I, and suddenly finds himself honoring his promises to the point where he too is worthy to be the progenitor of a line of kings. We see Judah's transformation. And we see in this story the roots of so many things that have really percolated and continued throughout history. So it's a great story for that reason. And let's come back then to the dreams as we start to kind of tie the ribbons on it. Because there's one, that is an element that permeates this entire story of Joseph. And we also learn some things too. We learn from Joseph how it is that we understand, or at least can get a handle on perhaps interpreting dreams. If a dream is repeated twice, if it's similar, now we can start to say, especially if it has the effect that it did on Pharaoh, right? He woke up knowing. Pharaoh woke up knowing there was something there. This wasn't just, I ate a bad bagel. This was Pharaoh coming and saying, there's something here. Something is really on my mind. I'm not going to rest until I know what this is about. Haul that Hebrew up out of the prison. See if he can answer the questions that I have. And then, what does Pharaoh see? Yeah. When he hears the interpretation from Joseph, he knows. He knows that what he is hearing is emet, is truth. And all of that is part and parcel of the real understanding here. And it should fit with us as well. So to the extent that all of us, right, if there's a nuclear war, like Joseph, maybe being in a prison doesn't look quite so bad as opposed to being in a nuclear fallout zone or in New York City or San Francisco, given what is intended to be coming. We all have a situation where, yeah, there are things we can control. There are things we'd like to say we can control over our own lives. It's not scriptural, but it's certainly something people have heard. God helps those who help themselves. Well, I don't like the phrase, really, because it's not scriptural. But it is true, and I think John Adams comes closer to the way it ought to be phrased. Famously, he said, a duty is ours, results are God's. Okay, the Torah scholars will tell you it's not enough just to work hard. You have to work hard and pray to Elohim, and it's the combination that gets it done. It's walking in His will and doing His will. So if you think of it that way, I think that's exactly what we need to do. Duty is ours, results are God's. In other words, there are things He expects us to do. Here's an easy one. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we are not eating food, if we're eating crap that He says is not food, do we really think He's going to protect us from the H5N2 or whatever the next variant of the booga booga flu is going to be? If we want His protection, can't we at least walk in obedience? He tells us, right? Deuteronomy 28, verse 60. These diseases of Egypt. Oh, yeah, and even newer diseases, bioweapons, things aren't written in the book. If you walk in rebellion to me, they're going to come upon you. So why would you walk in rebellion and not expect that there's a price to be paid? Again, the key is the following. We have the ability to have discernment. We have the scriptures that have been laid out for us to tell us certain things. We can, for example, understand how it is that we can at least begin to look at dreams and recognize whether things are repeated or not. We can ask ourselves the question, are these things that are being told to us, if we think they come from the Creator, are they consistent with His Word? One thing I guarantee you, folks, you're never, ever, ever going to hear the Creator of the universe and the author of Scripture say, go out and commit murder of somebody. You're never going to hear Him say, go out and violate my extreme, clear prohibitions. I like to say, well, there may be a spirit telling you to do that, but it sure as hell ain't holy. There is an alternative force in the world. We have to remember that. Don't forget it. But we have the parameters that we need to recognize His truth. Likewise with Shlomo, right? You notice that Shlomo did not, he wasn't going to kill the baby in that story. He was not going to commit murder. He was just basically saying something that he knew was going to set off, if you will, trigger the two women so that he would be able to discern the truth based on their reaction. That is the kind of wisdom, that is the kind of judgment in accord with right understanding and literally a Torah obedient stance that we need to think about. That's part of the reason why I get so irritated when I look at these Alvin Braggs and Letitia James and Fannie Willises of the world and ask, what is the unifying common factor? The answer, justice, justice you shall pursue. These are lying slime bags who hate the God of the Bible. Why do I know that? By their fruit. It's obvious. They are evil to the core. They hate the very concept of justice. Everything Scripture says about justice, justice you shall pursue, Merrick Garland and all those people despise. And that, folks, is why the FBI and the Department of Just Us and the whores, and I'm being too kind to them and you know what they say about good whores. There are whores that don't deserve to be lumped in with the Letitia James and Alvin Braggs and Merrick Garlands of the world. All they do is sell their bodies. These people are selling other people's bodies and destroying justice for an entire society in the process. Those are the real whores. Those are the ones that we ought to have great disdain for and anger. They're right up there with the things that Judah Maccabee and the other Maccabees were fighting against. And there we are. Are we going to sit still and allow this to happen? Well, again, just like Joseph, there's only so much we can do. And I'm not encouraging people to go pick up arms like the Maccabees did. What I am encouraging you to do is have discernment to rightfully divide the word and understand where we are and what's going on. Duty is ours, results are God's. Pray, walk in obedience with His instruction, know where we stand, and know that things are coming. There are going to be challenges ahead. And what we need to do is, like, you know, all those people in history, whether it's in Germany in the 1930s or America in 2024, that recognize what is in accord with His Word, what we are called to do, what we are not called to do, and how we are to have the kind of discernment. By the way, I don't think there's any problem with praying for wisdom like Shlomo did, like Solomon did. We need it. We need discernment. Pharaoh demonstrated discernment. Hey, who is so wise and discerning as you? The guy standing right before me. He recognized it when he saw it. We need to be able to understand, to discern, to rightfully divide the word of truth, and then to walk in that obedience. All right, I promised we would take a look at Romans chapter 10, and let's go there, because that's a suitable way to start to tie the ribbons on some of this understanding today. This is Paul, Shaul, writing, and he says, "Brethren, you know what? My heart's desire, my prayer to Elohim for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, who's he talking about? When we talk about these letters, it's always important to understand the context and what the author was writing about and what Israel meant at a given point in time. And it's fair to ask. Okay, this is long after the split. Okay, so the land that he lived in, and notice too that it's important, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the two primary tribes, along with some of the Levites, of course, that made up the kingdom that they were then living in that was under occupation from Rome, i.e. Judea, a.k.a. what was left of the land. Most of Israel, as it had been known, the northern kingdom by this time was dispersed. It was called the Ten Lost Tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the ones that Yeshua said he came to. I've come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So who's Paul talking about here? My heart's desire, brethren, for Israel is that they may be saved. He called himself a minister to the nations, to the Goyim. Sometimes you'll hear it, the Gentiles. They were pagans. They lost their identity. Lost Israel would have been included in that. He is talking primarily, I don't think exclusively, but primarily about those who don't even know at this point their identity. My heart's desire, my prayer, is that they be saved. For I bear them witness. Now listen to this, and this is why I think this is so interesting. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for Elohim, but not according to knowledge. Now, full stop. As you know, I will frequently cite the split, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the two whoring wives. Again, look up Jeremiah 3. If this is news to you, I'm always happy to write and answer questions. But Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, you'll see the references to Scripture. Aholibah, Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. The Bible describes this split in a number of different ways. Two whoring wives, two kingdoms, two sticks. But the bottom line is, both of them were rebellious. Both of them committed idolatry, adultery before Elohim. All of them, both of them and those people were ultimately scattered. First the north, Israel a whole lot, then later the south. He's talking about Israel, those that he is going to minister to, but it also includes others. Now, the reason why I mention it here in this context of verse 2 is because I will contend that today we can see the remnants. Now, that's not a good word. Remnants is a good word, but it's not an appropriate description. Because what we have are the descendants, that's better, of the northern kingdom, Israel, the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, and they primarily are the whore church. What's the whore church? The whore church are those that do not know their identity. They're of the lost tribes. They walked in idolatry, which is why they were exiled, shellacked, put away, sent out, distributed, dispersed, scattered through all the tribes, kingdoms of the world. Later on, they became, not all of them, but a large percentage of them, they became gathered together under the guise of the Roman Catholic Church. Then there was a split, but ultimately they have this in common. They carry on a lot of the pagan traditions. They incorporated the very pagan traditions that got them kicked out in the first place, and they Christianized them. They took the idols that were in St. Peter's Square and the Basilica and just basically renamed them after Christian figures and said, hey, that cleans them up. No, it doesn't. They were pagan, and they still are. They ignored Deuteronomy 7 and 12 and 13, continue doing the same things. In other words, the whore church, folks, is still whoring. That's why it's still in exile. They are still not keeping his Sabbaths. They have still not, as he said, returned to me. Therein lies the rub. It's part of the reason why I emphasize this and think it's so vital to understand in such a time as this. We ain't going to make it until we begin to walk in obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Remember what Yeshua said. I didn't change one yod or tittle. I'm not going to. You got a pope in a funny fish hat modeled after Dagon and Poseidon, and he says, I changed it. I rewrote it. I got rid of that Sabbath, and I replaced it with Sun God Day. And I got rid of his Moedim, his appointed times, that Passover I didn't like. We call it Ishtar now. We celebrate with bunnies and eggs and fertility goddesses. That's pagan crap, folks. Let's read what Paul says and see if it doesn't fit. I contend that this is precisely what he's talking about. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel, right? They may be saved. Because, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for Elohim. They think they're serving God. Trouble is, it's not according to knowledge. They wouldn't know his word if it bit them or if it cursed them. In fact, it has and it will, because they are walking in rebellion. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness, the Torah obedience, they're not tzaddikim. Those are the root words in the Hebrew. They, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, oh, what do? They declare fish on Fridays. We're changing his Sabbaths. How about some indulgences, scarecrow? They have not submitted to the righteousness of Elohim. Folks, it couldn't be more clear. When you see it, this is precisely what he is talking about. For Christ is the end of the law. Ooh, I hate that rendering. That's a piss poor, pardon my bluntness, rendering of what he actually wrote. The Mashiach, the real one, not a Christ, here a Christ, there a Christ, another Jesus, something we've not preached. Paul wrote about that and warned about that. So you got to know that's part of what he's talking about here. For the Mashiach, the real one, the Son of God, the Torah made flesh, he is the goal. That's a proper rendering of the original word there. The end, right, is a way to put it, but the trouble is people think end means done away with. No, it's the goal. The end of the race is the goal of the runners, to get to the goal, the end. But it's not the end meaning you're never going to race again. It's the goal. So, for Mashiach is the goal of the Torah, that's the word there, for righteousness, that's by definition what righteousness means, for everyone who believes. When you put it in the right words, it's about as clear as it can get. The Messiah is, in fact, the goal of the Torah for everyone who believes. Because Moses, wrote about the righteousness which comes from the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. All right? Sounds good. No argument there. Is Paul saying that's a bad thing? Certainly not, to paraphrase what he said elsewhere in Romans. But he says the Torah obedience of faith speaks in this way. Now, why do I make sure that we understand that distinction? Because people get all rolled up and balled up around the axle about not by works, but by faith. What does it mean? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you trust in me, do what I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Yeshua makes it real clear. The trouble is, Paul makes a distinction which today has been twisted. Nothing wrong with the distinction, okay? We are all saved by grace, right? It was grace that let Adam and Eve walk out of the land that was called the Garden of Eden, rather than being destroyed on that very same physical day. No, they lasted for the better part of another day, being 1,000 years, but they were in exile. They were shellacked. But that was grace, because they still lived to bear children. It was grace, right? Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. You see, grace didn't start in Matthew chapter 1 or John chapter 1. Grace has been around. It's grace that the Bible didn't end at the end of Genesis chapter 3, and, you know, he smote them all, the end. So back to this contrast. It's not as much of a contrast as you think. He's talking about the Torah and obedience to it brings life. It says so. He says so. For Moshe writes about the righteousness which is of the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. That is true. Undeniable. But the righteousness, the Torah obedience of faith, puts it this way. What's he going to do? He is going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30. What's he quoting? He is quoting the Torah. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, that is to bring the Messiah down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, i.e. to bring the Messiah up from the dead. What is he quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, where basically the message is, hey, don't say it's over here, don't say it's over there, somebody's going to bring it to us. It's in your heart and it's in your mind that you might do it, because it's not too hard for you. Paul is quoting what is essentially one of the central tenets of Scripture. It's too hard. Only Jesus could keep the law. Bull. It's not too hard for you. It's not up here. It's not over there. It's not across the ocean. It's not up in heaven. It's not too hard for you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. It isn't hard. As a matter of fact, it's pretty simple. This, he says, is the righteousness, the Torah obedience of faith. What? Yeah, it really is simple. I can do it. You can do it. We can all do it. We should do it. It is not too hard. You heard some lying blankety blank tell you it's too hard. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. He who says, I love him but do not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him, said his brother John. What does it say? This is Paul again. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Yahushua was, and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. What does he say then? Well, he says it elsewhere too. What's your rightful service, knowing that you've been redeemed by his blood? Answer, to be a bondservant of the Most High. How does he put it? This is the thing I love. This is why I quote John 14:15. It's the simplest understanding of Paul you'll ever find. It comes right from the mouth of his master, the Messiah. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you feel a sense of obligation because of what I've done for you, keep my commandments. If you think that's your reasonable service, keep my commandments. Which, you know, all of them. The ones I wrote down in genuine print. The ones that I said I'm not changing, not one yod or tittle. Not as long as heaven and earth still exist. The ones that I said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. You know, those. And it's not too hard. See, how hard can it be? It's simple. This is the point of the whole story. For with the heart one believes unto Torah obedience, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is the word salvation in Hebrew? You know it, right? Salvation of Yahushua. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And here he says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for it's the same Lord over all. By the way, it's not capital L-O-R-D here, the same Lord, Adonai, or Adon, over all. And he is rich to all who call upon him. And then he quotes a verse that does tend to get kind of twisted, Joel chapter 2. For whosoever calls on the name, and I'm going to read it correctly, for whosoever calls on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be saved. Again, when we get it right, when we recognize the context, and when we say, who is he talking to? In what context is he writing? What is the thing that he is addressing? Then all of the pieces fall into place, and what we have been told is oh so complicated and oh so twisted turns out to be really simple and utterly consistent with everything that came before. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. It's all consistent. I like the next few parts, and this is a great way to kind of understand so much of this time in between. The story of Joseph and of the dreams and of the tests that we're going to see he's still laying out for his brother. Paul asks it this way, how then shall we call on him, and how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember, he's talking to a bunch of people that have lost their identities. They don't even know who they are. They're pagans as far as they know. And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard about? That makes sense. And how shall they hear without somebody to preach it to them? Remember, they didn't go have a book. They couldn't go down to the corner and pick up, you know, the local, the Bible, the Gideon's Bible in the hotel room even. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful to the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, the truth, this story, this good news. For Yeshayahu says, Yahuwah, who has believed our report. So, here's Paul's conclusion. Think about this one. Put this into practice. This is great advice. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, of Elohim. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. I know a lot of people that will read important things. I probably do it. I certainly enjoy teaching and talking about it, because in the process of doing that, we're reading his word out loud. There is power here. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Yah. Elsewhere, as you know, Paul talks about husbands, wash your wives in the water by the word. What does that mean? It means read to them. Make sure that your wives are hearing the words of their husband. Speak his truth, his word. There is power in that. It's important. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. The end of the chapter, since we've gotten this far, I'll go ahead and lay it out. It's kind of interesting, and you'll see that there's some things that should resonate today as well. I say, though, have they not heard? Indeed, the sound has gone to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And there he's quoting Psalm 19. But I say, did Israel not know? Remember, Israel was split after the time of Moshe, obviously. So he says, first Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's from Deuteronomy 32. This, by the way, is very shortly after chapters 29 and 30. When Moshe has just finished saying, you all, you're going to go into the land, but you ain't going to stay there. You are going to fall away. You will be put into exile. You will be carried off. You will be scattered. And then, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Yeshayahu, he says, is very bold. He puts it this way in chapter 65. Now, chapter 65 and 66, the end of Isaiah, is powerful stuff. If you want another refutation of those things that the whore church still hasn't gotten right, read those. Because it talks about the abomination of the mouse and all kinds of things that are... And I read it so often that I'm always tempted to go read it again anyway. What the heck, right? Let's do it. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody's heard it, but let's just read it. One of my, I would think, not just favorite verses, but one of the most important verses in the book. to explain where we are today. Just as they have chosen their own way, says the prophet in chapter 66, the last chapter, verse 3. Just as they have chosen their own ways. Does this sound like America? Oh, wait, it's going to get even worse. Just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. They like cutting the genitalia off little boys, cutting the breasts off little girls. They like pushing LGBTQBS. They like subsidizing abortion. They like just jonesing to get people nuked. They like sending money to people that basically they steal it from one and give it to some. They like all, just as their soul delights in their abominations, they like teaching this crap too. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But, see if this doesn't resonate. They're still doing it, folks. It's writ large right now. You got a murderer? Let's pardon him. You got somebody that's going to do bribery? How? Pardon him preemptively. Because you know what? He just might want to commit some more crimes. And he might want to cover up the ones that I've already committed with him. Just as they, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. How's that for an understatement? They chose that in which he does not delight, still choosing it. It applies to the whore church, folks. It applies to the swamp. It applies to an America that has turned its back on him and is deserving of judgment, whether we get it or not, and maybe there's a reprieve. I'm thankful, prayerful on that score. But I guess we'll just have to wait and see. The point is, he follows that up with an admonition to the rest of us. And sometimes I pause it up. I'm going to read it today. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word. I hope that's everybody listening. You who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. Interesting. Yeshua made the same warning. He said, there'll be many coming in my name, right? I never knew them. There's a whole lot of discussion about this. Who are they serving? They'll cast you out. They'll throw you in the prisons. They'll cast you out of the synagogues. They'll basically, for my name's sake. Well, the irony, most don't know his real name. They've never heard it. They think it's Jesus. The word didn't even exist for 16 centuries after he walked the earth. Does it matter? Well, it does if people are going to say there's only one name by which you can be saved and we're going to cast you out if you don't accept the one that we say it is and we don't even know his character, much less his name. They did evil before my eyes. They chose that in which I do not delight. They like their bunnies and their eggs and their Christmas trees far better than they do the living Torah made flesh. Raised from the grave and by whose real blood, as opposed to that of a fake, we are saved. I mentioned this. Let me go ahead and fast forward down to it. Behold, I'll extend peace like a river, he says, en route to getting there. And then finally this. To those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, go to the gardens after an idol in the midst. Got a lot of that going on. Maybe a little shrine, right? Maybe a little Jesus hanging from a rear-view mirror. To those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, go to the garden after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh. Oh, how about the pork roast after the Sunday church service? Eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, they shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. I would say that ought to constitute a warning, folks. Okay. Well, where were we when we paused? Yes, I was looking at Romans and making the point. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, he, leading up to that, and Paul quotes him, says the following. This is the end of that chapter 10 of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Isaiah, he's very bold, says Paul, he said the following. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. To Israel, though, he says, who's Israel again? Right? We've been talking about that. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Move them to anger by a foolish nation, to jealousy. They provoked him to jealousy. Can we see the pattern? Well, it turns out there's a chapter break here. Probably shouldn't be. I say then, asks Paul, has God, Elohim, has he cast away his people? Certainly not. For I too am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, Benjamin and Judah, we see the progenitor of that in this very Torah portion. It is Judah that swore to his father Yaakov, I will be surety for Benjamin. I'm going to take him down, and I will bring him back, or you can hold me guilty throughout all time and history. And to this day, and through the day that we see the maps, it's Benjamin and Judah that are primarily the remainder that were in the land at the time Paul is writing. And he said so. Elohim has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Eliyahu, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, what's the irony here? Eliyahu is wrong. The prophet is wrong. He's not the only one left. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He just doesn't get it. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, says Paul, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it's of grace, then it's not works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay? What does all that mean? What it means, folks, is that there are those who are going to survive and that there are those that are not. And if we have been reserved, this is a little bit of Calvinism, and this is where some of the Calvinists draw some of their first blood. And I don't consider myself a Calvinist, but I do understand that we come to him by his grace, okay? The fact that we're here, the fact that I didn't die 100 times when I should have, well, that's grace. But what does it mean? It doesn't negate the fact that he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't negate the fact that what we're supposed to strive for is not just to make it in the door. Oh, I just managed to get in there's a door to heaven slammed shut there by the skin of my little teeth. Nope. The goal is to get in and to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is the difference. Okay, it's not just about being part of the remnant. It's about knowing that he has something for us to do. It's about knowing what Joseph did, that there's a lot of tribulation here, and it's going to be for a purpose. I don't know what it is yet. I'm in this time in between. Preserve me. He's seen. Joseph has seen. We have seen. The fact that we're here is evidence that he has preserved us for such a time as this. So now what? What is it that's necessary? What can I do? How can I walk? How can I be of service? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, great. What else, Father? What have you got for me? How can I walk? How should we walk? There are elements to it. This is the time in between when we need to be praying about it and thinking about it. And I guarantee you, each of us has something that it is that he has for us to do. And that is the thing to be focused on in such a time as this. Let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, that we are able to study, that iron can sharpen iron, that we have tools and the ability to read and understand things and connect things. But we know, Abba, that what really matters is that we do so in the way that is pleasing to you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Help us to hear, help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us understanding. Give us discernment, Father, that we might rightly divide your word of truth, that we would understand the things that you have to teach us. And we pray and we ask that you would show us this day those things that you have for us to do, those things that remain to be accomplished, that are the reason why you have put us here in such a time as this. Help us, Father, to walk the narrow path. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. Guide us that we can be witnesses for all of those who have questions, that we'd be ready in season and out to give an answer, to describe and to illustrate the hope that is within us. Father, we pray too your blessing on all of those that seek to do your work and your will and to be called by your name. We pray your protection for the president-elect and all of those that are intending to put their hand on a Bible before you and do your work. And if there are those that are not, then we pray that you would guide them. And if they will not be guided in the way that is in accord with your plan and your word, then let another take their office. Father, we pray for shalom. seems clear to me that this nation is not deserving of grace, but you've given it anyway. It is deserving of judgment, and you have withheld that, and we're thankful. We pray, Father, that you would bring those who were yours, your remnant, those who seek to be called by your name, to a place of understanding. Help us to discern and to know one another by our fruits. Help us to be where we need to be. Help us to be found doing your work from now through the time ahead until your return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And above all, Father, we pray that you would guide us, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our healer, Father, heal us, we pray. Yehuah Rapha, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us begin then to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yerekeka Yehuah Varishmareka, Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahu Penavaleka Viasim Lecha Shalom. May Yehuah bless you and keep you. May Yehuah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehuah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.